Welcome everyone. Well, for the last few nights I've been looking at some of the mountains of Scripture. I think these mountains are real, by the way. I don't think they've been made up in order to teach us a lesson. And yet I also think that they represent something which will help us grow. So a few nights ago I spoke on Mount Sinai, showing us the righteousness, the terrifying righteousness of God. On Mount Moriah, anticipating the wonderful sacrifice that Jesus would make for our redemption. And then Mount Ararat, our salvation is going somewhere. Noah was on the ark, but he wasn't meant to live on the ark for the rest of his life. God had a plan, a new earth. Just as God has a plan for us, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And then last night, perhaps more of a negative message, we looked at Mount Carmel, the battle with false religion. We looked at Mount Gerizim, the difficulty posed by fake religion. We also looked at the Mount of Olives, the victory that Jesus will have when he comes back. Well, my title this evening, and tomorrow, God willing, I'm going to speak on William Tyndale. Not quite a Bible study, but he was a Bible translator. So here's our final session on mountains. This evening, I'd like us to consider... Now, every time we practice, this actually works. And every time we begin... There we go. I'm going to talk on the mountains of hope. That's what I've called them. Three mountains again tonight, possibly four, about hope. Now that is Mount Nebo, or is it Mount Pisgah? Now, if you read about Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo, some commentaries say they're different mountains, but they're close together. Some people say they are different names for the same mountain. Other people say they're two different peaks of the same mountain. Now, if they don't know which is right, I think I can get away with not knowing either. So I'm going to assume that Nebo and Pisgah are the same place. But I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Deuteronomy. David has been taking us through the call of God to Moses in the so-called burning bush. But in Deuteronomy 32, we read of the end of that great man's earthly career. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then reading from verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend. And be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So in chapter 33, there is some more text about Moses. But here we have the end, the final chapter, as it were, of Moses' great career. And it's going to be upon a mountain. And he's not only going there to die, he's going there to look. God had determined that Moses was not to be the man to lead them into the land of promise. That would be Joshua. Moses' ministry And it was a great ministry, and it was a long ministry, but it was coming to an end. But God, in his mercy, wanted to show Moses the land which he himself was not going to enter. This is not God doing a Jim Bowen. Do you remember Bullseye? Now look at what you could have won. And there's the speedboat. And all the rest of it. God is not playing tricks on him. And saying, well, you know, if you'd been a bit better, you could be living there now. He was already an old man. God was using him to be his instrument to lead them out of Egypt and to lead them out of the wilderness. That chapter in Israelite history was coming to a close. And as David pointed out the other night, if you look on the story of the Transfiguration, there's Moses in the land of promise. And arguably, of course, the land of promise is referring to somewhere even better than an earthly land flowing with milk and honey, but rather the country of God. I would propose that, in one sense, Moses is in the promised land now. The very presence of God. And I think when Jesus comes back, of course, the presence of God will be here on the earth. But there is a sense in which every believer is called to climb up Mount Nebo. What do I mean by that? Number one, know that your days are numbered. Now we know that worldly folk, people who have no time for the gospel, they sometimes worry about dying, but they live like they'll never die. Well, they will. And then you go to the funerals and people say, well, they're looking down now with a pint in their hand. I don't think they are. But we need to live with the attitude that we're here for as long as the Lord has use of us, but our time will come to an end. We might be redeemed, we might have had our sin forgiven, but our bodies continue to fade away. And we'll die and we'll have funerals. And in a way, I'm saying to you, we are all climbing Mount Nebo. We're all eventually going to arrive at that point in our lives when the Lord says, it's time. But the other advantage, I think, of climbing Mount Nebo is to view the promised land. Now, before any of you say amen, I'm going to quote something that I don't approve of, okay? When I was growing up, it was quite fashionable for people to quote, I don't know who they're quoting, but some people are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Now what they mean is, they're always talking about pie in the sky, but they're quite useless. They don't do anything. I'm with them on that. However, I also think if we were more heavenly minded, we'd be of far more earthly use. If we were operating and acting in the perspective of eternity, would we get so upset about things which are not going to matter in eternity? When you're in heaven before the Lord, no one will care about the decoration of your house. That's not an excuse to live in a tip. And it's not an excuse not to maintain something which belongs to God. When you become a Christian, you know, you give everything to him. And of course, he gives everything to us. He has more to offer than we have. But don't fret and be troubled and worried about things which essentially are not going to matter. Moses ascended Mount Nebo and beheld the land of promise, the fulfillment of the Exodus. Just leaving Egyptian bondage was not enough. Wandering round the desert was not God's long-term plan for Israel, but rather entering that land of promise, a land of their own, flowing with milk and honey. And Moses was allowed to see it. Now you might be thinking, well, it's all very well him saying we need to think more about heaven. But what is heaven like? And of course I don't know. There are plenty of folk who claim to have been there and come back. They, you know, maybe telling the truth. The Apostle Paul did go there and came back. And yet he doesn't really describe what he saw. In fact, he heard things which were unlawful to repeat or to utter. Scripture is, without wishing to sound disrespectful, stingy in its description of the wonderful life we have awaiting us. I think it's because God wants it to be a fantastic surprise. Do you remember a few years ago, the late Queen gave a speech, as she usually did on Christmas Day. And I'm guessing it was from Windsor Castle or Buckingham Palace. And in the background, there was a gold-coloured piano. And there was something of an online storm, of course, that people were saying, well, you know, here is this woman living in a house with a gold piano when children are starving. Not that I think they could eat a piano if they were. But what was happening is that people were not listening to the speech. They were looking at the furniture behind her. Now, for the record, that furniture belongs to the nation, by the way. Unbelievers, people who have no time for Jesus Christ, I think they would like the sound of heaven. A place with no illness, no disease, no death. Glory. Fantastic angelic creatures wandering around and flying about. But they've no interest in the Saviour. Without Jesus Christ, we can't get to heaven. The believer, on the other hand, doesn't need detailed descriptions of what heaven will be like, because in one sense it doesn't really matter. The only thing that matters is that he is there. I can't quite remember the quote, but I think Samuel Rutherford said something along the lines of, if Jesus comes to you in the prison, he turns that prison into paradise. And he was a man who spent time in prison for his faith. So he climbed Mount Nebo, and he may have got a view of the promised land, but I don't think he saw the detail. And I think God is calling us in a way to metaphorically climb Mount Nebo and keep our eyes focused upon where we're going, not where we've come from, and not even where we are. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 14 how we'd rather go and be with Christ, which is better by far. So, you know, we have ups and downs. We have good days, we have bad days. Some of us have long periods of bad days. Remember where you're going. Keep pressing on to that prize, to that upward call. Climb that mountain. And just be reminded of God's promise. The next mountain I'd like us to consider. Okay, would you move it on? Ah, oh, there you go. Mount Tabor. Peculiar looking, isn't it? Now, the wiser among you may well bend my ear after this. I'm going to call it the Mount of Transfiguration. The text does not name the mountain upon which the Lord Jesus was transfigured. I think the tradition was written down by the 3rd century. There was a man called Origen who identified it as that. I don't think he was the first one. He was the first one to write it down. So it could have happened elsewhere. We know it happened on a high mountain. And I'm going to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 17. I am going to assume it's Tabor. Sometimes our knowledge of what went on in the first century is from scripture and some of it from tradition. If it's from scripture, we believe it. If it's from tradition, we may not. But that doesn't mean it's always wrong. So tradition says Mount Tabor is the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think it probably is. The arguments for alternatives I find less convincing. Matthew chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. If you don't know what transfigured means, we get the information. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, this is not the first time the transfiguration has been referred or alluded to this week. But here we have three disciples and the Lord himself going up this high mountain. Why he chose three of them, I'm not too sure. Why not choose one? Why not take all of them? Why not have excursions for hundreds of... No, he chose three. God will do what God will do. And he allows them to witness him in his glory and majesty. Now, people who think Jesus Christ was just an ordinary man, albeit a very intelligent one, a very kind one, the kind of, he was a great moral teacher school of thought, they've got a problem with Matthew 17. Because the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17 is a glorious individual. And there are occasions in scripture. We've gone through some of them at Martin Top on Sunday mornings, where the Lord reveals his glory and majesty to individuals for a short period of time. I think of Ezekiel, I think of Isaiah, I think of John in the book of Revelation. And here, of course, we have the transfiguration. Have you ever tried looking at the sun? A few years ago, there was an eclipse. I can't remember the year, 2018, 17, I'm not sure. And I was working at school then as a teacher, and we all got permission to kind of stand outside because of the eclipse and not bother with the syllabus. I didn't hear any children complaining, nor any teachers. But we were all supplied with very thick kind of plastic glasses to put on our eyes. And if you were to put them on right now, I would not be able to see anything. But through that thick, well, I say thick, it was probably quite thin actually, but that dark plastic lens, you could just about look at the sun and observe the moon passing in front of it without blinding yourself for the rest of your life. That is the radiance and the brilliance of the sun. The sun, of course, is not the brightest object in our galaxy. And it is very, very far away. Well, here is the maker of the sun appearing to Peter, James, and John. How they looked at him, I don't know. I suspect they bowed their heads and hid their faces. Even his clothing becomes white as the light. His supernatural grandeur and glory were no longer hidden by his body of flesh. I don't understand how it worked. I don't understand how an ordinary looking body can suddenly become so glorious and splendid and then go back to looking like an ordinary body. But then again, I don't understand how the great God of heaven could become a man. But he did. My understanding does not mean something did not happen or could not happen. Quite the opposite. And there's Moses and Elijah. What are they doing there? And why them? They are, of course, key figures from the scriptures. Moses, the lawgiver, the man who whom God used to set the people free. Elijah, a great prophet, but what about David, a great king? Isaiah, another great prophet. There are lots of candidates who could have been there. Well, we know of two of them, Moses and Elijah. Luke says they were talking about his death. What we have here in the life, especially the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the climax of history. And Old Testament saints were looking forward to it, just as we look back upon it chronologically. Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, who's he answering? Don't always feel the need to talk. Be still and know that I am God. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I rather like verse 8. Of course, it has a very straightforward meaning. By the time they opened their eyes, Moses gone, Elijah gone, the glory cloud gone, the brilliance and the glory and the majesty gone, but there's only Jesus left. Only Jesus left. If Mount Pisgah if Mount Nebo is a reminder or an invitation to remember where you're heading, you're not going to be in Moab forever. You are going to be called home. I think the Mount of Transfiguration, which I believe to be Tabor, is saying, look to Jesus Christ. I've already said, heaven is going to be beyond our wildest dreams. You know, when the adverts come on and they advertise the holiday of a lifetime. Well, if that's true, everything you do after that will be a disappointment. But if we're honest, if you go on it, it will be a disappointment as well. It's never good as the end. I went up to Northumberland a few weeks ago, and I stayed in a posher hotel than I normally do. So there was a dresser in the room, and it had a marble top. The bed had 8 pillows and cushions on it. But the kettle wouldn't reach a socket. I had to brew up on the floor. Get rid of the marble and let me make a cup of tea. In other words, there'll always be something disappointing about it. And you could find yourself a new church, and to begin with, everything is wonderful. And after a few weeks, you realize, well, they don't do that very well, and this isn't so good, and there's this, and Heaven is the only place which cannot, which will not disappoint. You could arrive there with the highest possible expectations and they will always only ever be exceeded. But Mount Tabor is saying, look even beyond heaven. Look for Jesus himself. Here's a question I've never heard adequately answered. We get to heaven and there are people we want to meet and there are questions we want to be answered and, you know, did such and such a one make it and all the rest. But in truth, when we get there, how will we ever prize our eyes away from the throne? Revelation says, and you know, we will see his face. How can we see the beauty and the majesty of the face of God and ever think about anything else ever again? Well, we will, but I don't understand how. And Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, I think is saying, look to Jesus. Looking forward to heaven is good. I wish we did it more. But look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a danger if you're a Christian and you're involved in a church. Well, there's probably a danger for anyone, but taking your eyes off him. You're so busy doing this and you're so busy doing that and there's that to organise on the other. They're all good things in themselves, but if they distract you from him, you're better off without. Again, that's not an excuse or an argument to be lazy or not to contribute. But I'd argue an idol is anything which robs God of your affection. I would also say, as somebody who's preaching at two weddings this year, if you love Jesus more than your partner, you put him first and them second, you will actually end up loving them more. Jesus first, others second, was last. And Peter here, perhaps thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles and the prophetic fulfillment, he's wanting to build a booth or a tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and he's planning this and he's planning that. And God has to interrupt him. This is my beloved son. Hear him. The time would come when we would hear Peter. He wrote books of the Bible, and they're good to read, and they're good to hear, and they're good to obey. But this was the time for Peter to be quiet and just to behold, to observe, if his eyes could stay open, the majesty of Christ. Sir, we would see Jesus. So I invite you, climb Pisgah and Nebo and look into the promises of God which he's made for you. That will get you through the dark night. That will get you through the long day. That will get you through that awful situation, knowing where you're going, not where you are. But also climb Mount Tabor and don't even look at Moses and Elijah. Don't look at Peter, James and John. Don't look at the pastor or the deacon or the elder. Look to Jesus. Surveys come out every now and again, mainly from America, of course. And you know, we could all put our hands up to this. I can. You know, how little time we spend in prayer with the Lord. If he's the centre of our faith, our time just spent with him alone ought to be longer and better than it quite probably is. Don't be distracted. But also, focus upon his glory and his majesty. Want to know him more. Want to reflect that glory and that majesty better. You'll know, of course, that the moon is a reflection of the... It reflects the sun. Be his moon. Be his moon. Don't go your own way. Orbit him. And reflect his light. Oh, sure, you couldn't read a book by moonlight. And if you reflect his glory, you'll never be as bright or as luminous as he, but the Christian ought to be a reflection of him. Too often, I fear. And the temptation is greater for those of us who preach. We want to give you our light, but human light is darkness. The final mountain about which I would like to speak. Oh, I've done it too hard. There you go. Mount Zion. I've left the most time for this one. Because it's hard. It's hard. Mount Zion. We've all heard of it. We all know that there are churches which are called Zion. Now, I've got this theory. That any kind of Victorian chapel is almost certainly going to be called Salem Chapel. Or Bethel Chapel. Or Zion Chapel. Because the 19th century believers were such a people of the book. They didn't want to name their church over, you know, St. John or St. Mary. They wanted it to be a Bible name. But where is Zion? There are 176 references to it in the Bible, which I counted, 54 of which are in Isaiah. And I think there are three or four places in the Bible which have been called Zion. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it's the name for, well, sorry, before that, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, 6 and 7, Zion was the Jebusite stronghold of Jebus. That was Jerusalem before David captured it. So it was a castle or a fortress which David captured, the stronghold of Zion. David took it, verse 7 of 2 Samuel 5. So a fortress. In 1 Kings 8, it's referred to as the city of David, which is Zion. A small section of present Jerusalem, which was Jerusalem when David lived in it. If you go back to London 2,000 years ago, it's a tiny little footprint of what London is now. You go back 500 years ago, it's a bit bigger. Well, the city of David was a small section of Jerusalem which has been called Zion. Again, in Psalm 48, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Sometimes the scriptures indicate that Zion is Jerusalem itself. In Psalm 48, the reader is told to walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers. So it could be the fortress, it could be the original footprint of David's city, it could be Jerusalem itself. Other people think Zion refers to the Temple Mount, which a few nights ago I was calling Mount Moriah. Psalm 74, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Elsewhere, Zion is more than one mountain, in Psalm 133. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. So, is it one mountain? Or is it a range? Is it a number of hills? If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you go to the southern wall, there is a hill which is called Zion, which is different to all the others. And at the bottom of it is the Hinnom Valley. And some commentators say, well, the Jewish people, they took the word Zion and they applied it to different parts of Jerusalem throughout their history. So go to Jerusalem now and ask for Zion and you'll be taken to the southeastern corner of the old city where the valley of Hinnom merges with the Kidron Valley. Curiously, of course, the Hinnom Valley may be the origin of the word Gehenna, that picture of hell and fire, the rubbish dump, and Zion is rising above it. Some scriptures argue perhaps that Zion is not just those things, but actually heaven itself. Psalm 84, they go from strength to strength, each one appears before God in Zion. A great psalm of pilgrimage. So there is an earthly Zion, or earthly Zions, plural, but also, you know, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion to which we are plodding on. In Psalm 102, for the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. The writer to the Hebrews also talks about Mount Zion, a New Testament book. He says in chapter 12, verse 22, that he, of course, may be Luke, it may be somebody else. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, that sounds like heaven. I'm not in heaven now, but you have come to Mount Zion. There is a sense, of course, in which our identity is in Christ, and Christ is in heaven. And that's where we truly belong. That's where we're truly going to be at home. But we've come to Mount Zion now in the gospel. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Zion may be used as a picture for being in a right relationship with God. Chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take you. One from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In Psalm 137, the exiles in Babylon are longing to return to Zion. I think they mean Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem. But I wonder if here Zion is used as a picture of being right with God. You know, the message of the Bible and the message of a Bible week is not be cleverer. Cram more Bible knowledge in your head. Quote it off by heart. The message of the Bible is be in a right relationship with God. And having achieved it through Jesus Christ, go deeper. Having married the man or woman of your dreams, spend the rest of your life getting to know them. Develop your love for them. It's also possible that Zion is a picture of, I'm going to call it, apocalyptic climax. In other words, things to do with the end. In Micah chapter 4, Micah writes in verse 2 of chapter 4, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Some argue that's a wonderful picture of salvation in Christ. I think when Jesus comes back, there really will be a war. No more war. No more conflict. No more bitterness, and he will reign from Zion. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 14, then I looked and behold, verse 1, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. I've quoted a number of passages tonight, and I'm not sure I fully understand them. But it seems to me that Mount Zion is quite hard to pin down where exactly each reference is referring to. There are a number of contenders, mainly around Jerusalem, and they are literal, and yet there are some which seem to be a bit more symbolic. If the Lord in his good providence calls me home tonight, and he says, well, you were preaching about Mount Nebo, this is your time, I will have gone home to Zion. Nebo is inviting us to see heaven. And remember where we're heading. Tabor is inviting us, compelling us to see Christ. To behold the Lord Jesus. Yet Moses and Elijah, look beyond them. Peter, James and John, look beyond them. The Feast of Tabernacles, let's build a booth. Look beyond it to him. There are churches in the land. They've got a program doing this and a program doing that. And they're so busy, and I don't think Jesus is a part of it. He left them years ago and no one noticed. I would argue that Zion, wherever it is, and whatever it means, is not just seeing Christ like Tabor, it's being with Christ. Seeing heaven is good. Seeing Christ is better. Seeing Christ is good. Being with Christ is better. And that is why I can't tell you what heaven will be like. And I don't care. Because if Jesus Christ, Son of God, is there, does it matter if the kettle won't reach? Does it matter if my pet dog isn't there? It doesn't matter if that is symbolic and I really wanted it and all the... It doesn't matter. If he is there, it will be enough. Again writes the Apostle Paul, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You know, as a Christian, you're never alone. You might suffer loneliness, but you're never alone, because the Lord is with you. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And when Paul is having one of his lowest, weakest moments, the Lord appeared to him. By his precious Holy Spirit, who day after day continues to fill his people, Jesus Christ is with you. The day is coming, and from my selfish point of view, I hope it's a long time in coming, but he knows best. The day is coming when he won't just be with you, but he'll call you home to go and be with him. Sometimes I look out of the metaphorical window and I feel depressed. Because I feel like I'm living on Mount Carmel. There's only a handful of us, but the prophets of Baal and Asherah are so popular and fashionable, so eloquent, and everyone's following them. And on the other hand, I sometimes feel we're on Mount Gerizim, a fake temple, fake sacrifice, a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But remember, he's with you. And that the King of Zion is coming for us. Let me read again some of those words from Psalm 84. If you're a weary pilgrim, here's Psalm 84. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself." And notice they haven't come tonight. "Where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca," that can be translated weeping, a dry, barren place of weeping, "as they pass through, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." That's where we're going. We're not going to Carmel. We're not going to Gerizim. We're not even going to the Mount of Olives with all its graves. We're not going to Sinai. We're not even going to Moriah. The sacrifice has been done. We're going home to Zion. Amen.